If you can grab your Bibles now, open up to Acts chapter 2. You can use the one on the phone or the one in front of you. We are in the second half of this chapter today. Last week we said that there's actually three sections in this chapter. And these sections aren't viewed equally by people. And so some people get really excited about the first 13 verses in the chapter, and this is where the Holy Spirit falls on people and they get touched by his power, and they're enabled to speak in different languages. And then other people get really excited about the last section in this text where the Holy Spirit falls on this community of believers. They experience some incredibly powerful community. But very few people get really excited about this middle section. And honestly, you know, I can't figure out why, because it's in this middle section that you get a bunch of preaching. And what could be more exciting than preaching? Right? Oh, okay, good. Thank you. Seriously, though, it is in this middle section that we see the first steps towards the completion of the mission in Acts. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before Jesus ascends back to heaven, he says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And so last week and the weeks prior, we said, Acts is a book about the Holy Spirit. And yes, this is a book about the miraculous. But the Spirit is poured out and the miraculous is experienced in a way of pushing forward God's mission. And that is the spread of his church from a few Jewish believers in Jerusalem to Gentiles in the very corners of the earth. And this is what starts happening in this section of text that we're looking at today. So harvest happened at Jerusalem's Harvest Festival. 3,000 people heard the message about Jesus Christ from all over the world, and they gave themselves to following Jesus. And this is what Acts is about. So today we're in the second half of Acts chapter 2, the second half of Peter's sermon, the second descriptive manifestation of the Spirit's power. And so we're going to deal with that radical community that we get at the end of this chapter. But let's start by reading through Peter's sermon again, starting in verse 22, and we'll skip some sections. But here Peter goes, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing from the agony of death, because it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Verse 29, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried in his tomb. He's here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would be place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out on you what you now see and hear." Verse 37, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" It's an incredible text. Last week we said that Peter's sermon was aimed at meeting people where they are. And so there's no invitation that Peter gives in this sermon back to the church for a service. There's no request for the party to stop, the party of Pentecost to stop. Like Jesus, Peter went to the people. He met them where they were, physically as well as spiritually. And it's because of really this missional approach that thousands of Jews from all over the known world hear the good news about Jesus and come to faith. But you probably noticed as I read this that Peter lacks some sensitivity. Did you notice that? Like, evidently, no one told him that you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And yet, at the end of the day, thousands of people respond to his message and come to Christ. Did you notice that? What we're going to see here is that when the gospel tells the truth about us, the Spirit invades that truth, forces our response, and frees us for joy. First, the gospel tells us the truth about ourselves. I heard a story about a university freshman who went out for a track to please his dad. He wasn't very athletic himself, but his dad had been a really good miler in his day. And so this young man's first race was against the school track star. And he gets just creamed, badly beaten. But not wanting to disappoint his father, the boy writes home as follows. "You'll be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, best miler in school. He came in next to last. Well, I came in second." There you go. Truth, right? It's something that can always be presented in different ways. It can be softened. It can be made sensitive. Or it can be sharp. And actually, there isn't one right way to tell the truth that fits every situation. So Solomon tells us there's a time for everything. But when the gospel speaks, it always tells the brutal truth about us. And that's what we get in this text. Peter speaks directly, he repeats himself, and he makes very clear what the truth is about us. So in verse 23, Peter says this, "This man," that's Jesus, "was handed over to you," and that's the crowd that he's addressing, "by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Then in verse 36, suspecting he may not have been totally understood, he says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Put yourselves in that crowd hearing this for the first time. And then actually hold this in tension with a couple of logical problems. So we all know that there's thousands of people in this crowd. 3,000 of them come to faith. And these people have come from all over Jerusalem, all over the empire. And so the chances that all of them were even in Jerusalem 50 days earlier when Jesus is crucified is basically zero. These people aren't even there. And yet Peter blames Jesus' death on them twice. Given those circumstances, how do you think you would respond to that accusation? Here's the crazy thing. You don't actually have to imagine how you'd respond too long, because remember the whole prescriptive, descriptive conversation that we've had? So we said that Acts is a narrative, so there's descriptive elements to it that simply just tell us the story of what happened 2,000 years ago, and while these things help us understand what's going on, they're not really aimed directly at us. We're not supposed to imitate the descriptive aspects of the story. We're not even supposed to apply them directly to our lives. We've seen a couple of examples of that. But other things in Acts are prescriptive, and they do apply to us just as directly as they applied to the first readers. And so the question in Acts, actually, this is the same question in every biblical narrative that you read, every story in the Bible, is to figure out what's the descriptive part, what's just telling the story of what happened, and what's prescriptive. And this text contains both. So first, here's the descriptive part. The message that Peter preaches here is written specifically for first century Jews, right? So the people who were hearing Peter that day, they knew the Psalms. Those sections, actually, we jumped over them as I was reading. Carmen read them a little bit earlier. But from verse 25 to 28 and then verse 4 to 36, these are quotations from the Psalms that the early Jews would have just understood really, really well. But in contrast, people in 21st century Prince George, we don't have that same understanding. And so, if this was descriptive, and you just memorized Peter's sermon and went to the Parkwood or the Spruceland Shopping Center Mall parking lot, and you just let people have it, what's going to happen? Well, chances are you're going to be ignored as a crazy man Those chances are a lot higher than that thousands of people are going to respond and rush the doors of the church. Right? The method and the words and the illustrations of Peter's sermon are descriptive. But the repeated thought at the center of this message is prescriptive, the truth behind it. That means that Peter's accusation is just as directed at us as it was at the people in the original crowd. So Peter says, "For George, you killed Jesus." And that fact that you weren't there 2,000 years ago doesn't bother Peter at all. In fact, he just makes the same statement again. So Jesus died and it's your fault. Now, how can we be so sure that this is prescriptive and not descriptive? The answer is that there are lots of texts in the New Testament that affirm the link between Jesus' death and our sin. Lots of texts. It doesn't come just here. So just one of them. The Apostle John tells us, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Now, this was John speaking to some people in his church. John speaking about our sins. But then he says this, "And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So would you agree that we're included in the whole world? Okay, so pretty clear, right? If you remember Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, you may recall that there's one scene where Mel actually shows up in it. Just one. It's the crucifixion scene where his hand is seen nailing Jesus to the cross. And so Mel is expressing this truth that he shares the responsibility for killing Jesus. Now, how does this work? How is it that we're all guilty of murdering God's son? Well, Paul lays this out for us in the book of Romans. So in chapter 3, we get that very familiar passage, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What Paul is saying here is that there isn't anyone who's good. There's no good people, right? If you look at the word "all," sorry, "for all have sinned," if you look at the Greek for that word, what it means is all. So we've all missed the boat, and that's as true for you if you've lived a thieving life of drunken debauchery, and it's just as true for you if you grew up in a Christian home and always wore a tie and pressed pants to church. Just as true. The ground is level, so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now remember who Peter is talking to. It's a crowd a lot like us today, actually. So this is a crowd of religious Jews. These are people who've pilgrimaged from all over the empire to be in Jerusalem. Right? These aren't a bunch of rowdy criminals. They aren't a bunch of social rejects. This is the cream of the crop people. They're good people. And Peter tells them, "You killed Jesus." But good people don't kill people, right? Bad people kill people. And so here Peter is saying, you who think you're good are actually bad. The gospel tells the truth about us. Now sometimes in church we forget that this is true of us as well. But ironically, the truth isn't hidden from those outside the church. So most often when I'm talking with secular people, the view of Christians that they have is that the church is full of a bunch of holier-than-thou hypocrites. That's what the people out there think of us. They recognize that we're different, but they also see that we recognize that we are different and have forgotten where we've come from. Romans says, every person in this room is just as guilty as every person outside this room. We're all rebellious creatures who've preferred to worship the creation over the creator. We all want God's stuff. We don't want him. We'd prefer to be our own gods. We don't want to live our lives the way he says. We don't want to do it his way. We want to do it our way because we're pretty sure that we know what's best. It's not just bad people who are like this. It's all of us. Actually, it is bad people who are like this. We are the bad people. This is the gospel. So Peter says, Jesus was handed over to you, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Here's the point. The gospel always meets us where we are. Always tells the truth about us. The gospel is inviting and offensive at the same time. Jesus goes to any length to find a broken person, but he will not tell them they're anything but a sinner. That might sound harsh, but actually the offense of the gospel is a beautiful thing. And that's because the offense is the truth. If God came to me and said, "Dan, you're awesome," then I'd be in really big trouble. I'm not going to be able to worship a God like that. In fact, that God would be worshiping me. But there's an incredible freedom and truth, and that's because I know me. Right? I know that I'm not awesome. I know where I fall short. I know where I'm continually pushing against what God wants for me. Let me tell you, when a little person wakes up down the hall at 3 a.m., my first impulse is not to jump out of bed and say, "I love to serve my family." You know what I do? I roll over and I hope that mommy hears. Pretend to be sleeping. Sometimes I don't pretend to be sleeping. Sometimes I put earplugs in. You can hate on me all you want for that. I'm confessing that my natural tendency is to not look like Jesus. And I know some of you, and you're the same. Nobody looks like Jesus by default. My sin doesn't stop with my family, actually. It's all over the place. My natural tendency is to be materialistic. I want more. I'm not content with what I've got, and I'm proud. I look at the things that I've accomplished, and I compare myself with people who haven't climbed as high, and I smugly pat myself on the back. So I couldn't worship a God who thought I was awesome because I know I'm not awesome. I feel shame. I feel guilt. I know I fall short. But when God tells me the truth about myself, I can see myself in light of him, and I know that I am not the ultimate reality. So God says, "You've fallen short. You're broken. You're in trouble, and you can't fix you." This is the message of the gospel. And it hits people in two different ways. One person is offended and says, "No, I am good." But someone with a soft heart knows that this is legit. They know that when God tells me I'm broken, he's speaking the truth. And it's when we receive this, actually, that we move towards health and joy. And this is a beautiful thing. You see, while the gospel tells the truth about ourselves, it doesn't stop there. The next thing that happens is that the Spirit invades that truth. God's Spirit invades God's truth. So in verse 29, Peter starts explaining that David's words from the Psalms they weren't actually about David, they were about Jesus. And this is what the Spirit does. The Spirit always points us to Jesus. So in verse 27, David says, "You, God, will not abandon me to the realm of the dead." But Peter says, we all know that David died. His tomb, it's right over there. So David couldn't have been talking about himself. Instead, he's prophesying about God's Messiah. God told David he was going to put one of his descendants on his throne. And that descendant wouldn't see decay. Then in verse 31, Peter says, David spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. Now, here's why this is significant. Well, the gospel says that we're all bad people. It tells us that in his mercy, God made a way for bad people to be saved. God doesn't save good people. He only saves bad people. And Jesus is the way to be saved. And as God's way, Jesus' victory over sin, the victory over sin and death that Peter is calling up from the Psalms, is actually causes Christ's victory to be imputed to us. So despite our sinfulness, God presents Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement. A sacrifice of atonement is a sacrifice that pays the price for someone else's sin. So Jesus pays off this debt that we owe God, so we no longer deserve to be separated from him. God causes Christ's victory over death to be imputed to us. Romans 3 makes this clear. So starting again in that famous verse 23, we read this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Peter and Paul are saying the same thing. Both start with this truth that we're all sinners. Both agree then that our sin sends Jesus to the cross. And then both move to explain how the Spirit invades this truth with Jesus' mercy. In verse 36, Peter says, you killed Jesus. And it's worse than that. Jesus was the Messiah. But then in verse 23, he makes it clear that the murder of the Messiah wasn't some divine oversight. Spirit's in this. God's plan was always to invade our sin with his grace. And Paul explains how this invasion worked out. So Jesus is the perfect sacrifice of atonement. He not only took care of our punishment, but his righteous deeds become our righteous deeds. It's as though we exchange places with Jesus. So when we receive Jesus by faith, his victory over death becomes our victory. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us this, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. This is a sacrifice of atonement. That's what's going on here. So that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. In the gospel, God meets us where we are. He speaks the truth about us. And then he invades that truth with his grace. But then, while he invades, he never forces his will on us, but he does force our decision. Every time grace invades truth, it demands a response. This is exactly what happens. So look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they're cut to the heart and said to Jesus and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? And then verse 41, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now get your mind around what's happened here. So Peter has very aggressively laid out the gospel for this crowd. This is who Jesus is. This is what you did to him. And in spite of your guilt, he offers you salvation. And they're convicted and they ask, you know, what do we do? The gospel always gets a response when it's preached. It gets one of two responses. The old Puritans used to say, the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Point is that everyone responds to the gospel, right? Some soften and give their lives to Jesus, others harden, but there's always a response. And that's as true today in this service as it was 2,000 years ago at Pentecost. Every time you are presented with the gospel, you respond. Every time. 3,000 people responded to Peter's message that day in faith. They saw their sinfulness before a holy God. They saw Jesus take their guilt and shame. And in faith, they repented and were baptized in Jesus' name. And others responded too. They hardened their hearts and walked away. Now, when Jesus meets people where they are, and his gospel speaks the truth about them, and he invades that truth with his grace that demands a response. He does this for a reason. He does this for our joy. Not to turn us into miserable slaves who just have to do right things all the time. He does this for our joy. Jesus saves us for joy. And the joy that we get from following Jesus is the prescriptive truth that's behind this last section in Acts. So after submitting their souls to the gospel's assessment and receiving Jesus' grace invasion, the Spirit is just all over this early church. And the evidence is joy. Now, haven't you seen this? Those of you who came to faith later in life, or maybe you've had a friend or a family member who came to faith later in life, you know what this transition does to a person. My grandfather came to faith in his 70s. And in the decade or so that he lived after he came to faith, it was amazing to see the transformation. Now, all his problems did not go away. He was still the same guy. But he was full of joy and he was excited about his faith. In a lot of ways, he was just like a kid. Now imagine a church full of people like this. Imagine a mega church full of people like this. 3,000 brand new Christians. What would that be like? We don't have to guess. Luke tells us, right? Look at verse 42. And as I read this, think of the word that you would use to describe this church. They had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone's filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together, held everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Isn't that amazing? Now, last week we talked about how some people love verses 1 to 13 and other people get really fixated on this section. But the danger to both these groups or that they both share is that making a template out of an example. So did the Holy Spirit fill the apostles and enable them to speak different languages? Yes. Is there anywhere in the text where God promises that this will happen to everyone who receives the Spirit? No. When the Spirit fell on this early church, did they sell what they have, pool their resources into a common purse, and take care of each other? Yes. Is there any command here that every church have a common purse? No. As we said last week, both verses 1 to 13 and 42 to 47 are miracles of the Spirit. They happen because the Spirit fell on people. But these miracles are unique in this. Nowhere else in Scripture do these exact things happen to any other church. So these accounts are descriptive. But that doesn't mean they're not useful for us and that there's not something here for us. It would be a terrible mistake to get caught measuring ourselves against the descriptive here. What's going to happen if we do that? Well, we're going to always come up short, right? When was the last time you guys started speaking different languages to people down at Shoppers? Not this week, right? We're always going to come up short against these examples because none of us can make the Spirit do anything. Can you make the Spirit do something? Spirit's free. It'd be a terrible mistake to get caught measuring ourselves against the descriptive and miss the prescriptive joy that is in this text for us. Let me draw it out for you with three words. The words are devoted, give, and glad. So in verse 42, these men and women are devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowshiping with each other. They haven't been forced into this. They've devoted themselves to this. And they've done it so much that in verse 45, they sell their property so that they could give anything to those in need. And in verse 46, they break bread with these glad and sincere hearts. When I've heard people get fixated on these verses, it has always been in judgment of today's church. Always. Said stuff like, you know, people aren't real Christians today. If they were, then they'd sell what they'd have, provide for the poor. Real Christians would sacrifice more. Real Christians would be more devoted to each other than they are. You've heard it too. And there's actually truth to all of these concerns. But when they base their critique on this text, they miss the point. This text is not a template for what sacrifice should look like. This text is an example of the joy that results from being under the Spirit's influence. That's what this is about. It's like that man who found the treasure in the field, right? And then he went and sold everything he had to get that treasure. Remember that story? That's not a story about sacrifice. That's a story about joy. This is a story about joy. And so the prescription in this text is not that we should sacrifice more. It's that if we aren't filled with a desire to live in the way that Jesus lived, then we need to hear the truth of the gospel about ourselves. We need to know where we're starting, and then we need to feel Jesus invade that truth with his grace. We need more Jesus, not more sacrifice. Thank you. Brothers and sisters of Fort George, as you come face to face with the gospel of Jesus again, let the Spirit fill you afresh. Let him do it. The reality is that every time a person encounters the gospel, they respond. Some harden their hearts and reject it. Don't let that be you. It can happen right here. Don't let it be you. Others soften their hearts and embrace it to their joy. So let the Spirit show you the beauty of Jesus' grace, which overwhelms your sin. Let this vision take root in you in every part of your life. So let it affect your generosity. Let it affect the things that you're devoted to, that you devote your time to. And as these changes occur, expect to be surprised by the joy that results in living a life under the influence of the Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you speak the truth to us. You tell us that we are all broken individuals and we cannot help ourselves. There's no good people among us. But you tell us that you are the God of no good people. You come to wash no good people with your grace and mercy, not because we deserve it, but because you are gracious. Come, Holy Spirit, and pour this truth into us afresh. Those of us, we need it. We continually forget the gospel. We continually forget that we need your grace and mercy. We look out at judgment at the world around us. Lord, have mercy on us today. And have mercy for our joy. God, we want to be people who live under the influence of your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen.